1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Let me just read that verse out again. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We live in a world, don't we, in which there is a lot of fake news. It's a term that's come to the fore very much in recent years. Fake news. I guess there's always been fake news. It's often been said that truth is the first casualty of war. But I guess fake news has really been exacerbated very much in recent years with the advent of social media and so on. It used to be said that a lie is halfway round the world by the time the truth has put its boots on. But of course now, in this modern age, that the lie has got round the world probably more than once before the truth has its boots on. But truth matters, doesn't it? We need to discern what is true, and we need to reject the false, and we need to stick to the true and disbelieve the false. And Paul begins this short verse by saying that what he is saying to us is true. He comes out with this solemn assertion. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Therefore, he's saying this is something you do need to believe. Let's think about that little phrase as we begin, this solemn assertion that he makes. Because this really adds weight to that what follows. This is an important message. This is a message from God for you this evening. The gospel is not based on myth or fable. As Peter says in his letter, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. It's a message that's utterly true. And Paul is speaking here rather in the manner of a witness in a courtroom who knows the truth. He knows what he's speaking about. He has seen, he has heard with his own ears the truth. So he says, this is a faithful saying. I swear I'm telling you the truth. And what's more, he says, it's worthy of all acceptance. Why should you accept this message? Not because it is a true message, yes, but it's more than that. It's worthy of acceptance. And the word that's translated worthy is a word that has the idea of having weight, of having substance to it. This is something important. There are many things that are true, but trivial. If I tell you what I had for breakfast this morning, I tell you the truth, but it wouldn't really matter to you whether it's true or not. It's something completely insubstantial, something of no consequence whatsoever. But Paul says, I'm telling you something that has real weight. This is something that you do need to know. Something that can impact your life in a big way. And it's certainly true that everybody needs to pay attention to this message, because every one of us, without exception, has sinned against God. And Paul is going to go on to tell us of a message about what God has done for sinners. Without the gospel, you and I are all lost. We are helpless and hopeless. And God could have left the world when mankind fell into sin, just to continue down the road to utter destruction. Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah, paints the picture, doesn't he, of a potter who made a pot, but he didn't like it, so he destroyed it and made another one. Well, God could have just left our world to rot and made another world, inhabited by beings who would never fall and never disobey him. But he hasn't done that. He has sent a saviour whom all need to know. Topol says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Well, very, very well, but the simple fact that Paul says that doesn't make it so, does it? Why should we accept Paul's words as true simply on his say-so? I think that is a fair question. Have you come across this tendency of some people nowadays, perhaps they're commenting on something at the foot of an article on the internet, and they come out with some bold statement, and then they just write at the end of their statement, fact. As though somehow them writing fact means that you've just got to take it as read. Well, them stating that it's a fact doesn't make it a fact, does it? Sometimes people come out with quite absurd things. And they put fact. You know, the government are going to try and inject us with poison with this new vaccine. Fact. Well, no, of course it's not a fact. If you have some concerns about the efficacy of the vaccine, do some research, make sure it's safe. But you can't just put it out there, some absurd conspiracy theory, and put fact at the end and make it true. But when a sober, intelligent, thoughtful man makes a declaration in court, we do at least take it seriously, don't we? We recognise that this man isn't just blurting out some absurd opinion piece on the internet and writing fact at the end. This is a man who has made a solemn statement that he is telling the truth. And as you look at the man himself, you recognise that he's not a man given to wild statements that can't be substantiated. He's not a man given to elaborate and absurd theories. He's a man who tells the truth. He's a man who is sane. And, well, what can we do? If you've got a witness in court and he comes out with some things that seem strange, you check out the things that can be readily checked. And once you've established that they're true and everything fits together, then maybe what he says that you can't actually substantiate, but he swears is true, you've got to give good weight to it, because everything else he has said stacks up and makes sense. Well, there's an important part of Paul's testimony here that can be checked. It's a historical event. And if that is true, then we need to listen to the whole of his testimony. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptance. It's a weighty, significant fact. And it's an undeniable historical fact that Christ Jesus came into the world. Occasionally nowadays, you come across some person, usually a young person, who takes it upon themselves to deny that there was even ever such a person as Jesus of Nazareth. Really doesn't take much to demonstrate the falsity of such an absurd claim. Even his enemies, those who had no time for him, those as it were in an opposite camp to him in the following years, did not deny that there had been this remarkable man, Jesus. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, for example, mentions him, mentions his claims and what is claimed for him. Now, all sober historians acknowledge the historical fact of this remarkable man. And of course, we all know that we even date our calendar, albeit that it may be inaccurate, we date our calendar by reference to the time when Jesus is supposed to have been born. And equally, of course, as we look forward in a few weeks' time to Christmas, it remains the case that, though again it doesn't coincide with the probable time of year that Jesus was born, it is an annual celebration of the fact that it happened, that this baby was born in Bethlehem called Jesus. It's a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world. And just look at those words again for a moment as well. Those two words that make up his name, or his title and his name. His name was Jesus. There's no denying that. There's no denying that Mary gave him the name Jesus. There's no denying that the name Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. His very name means Saviour. Now again, I grant you, that in itself does not prove that he was the Saviour. There were many women in Palestine at that time who may have called their sons Jesus in the hope that he would be the Saviour. But there are no others to whom the title the Christ was also given. He is Jesus the Christ, or as Paul puts it here, the Christ, Jesus. There's no denying that his followers laid claim to this title for him, that he was the Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed, chosen one. In the Old Testament, there were three categories of people who were anointed. There were the priests, there were the prophets, and there were the kings of Israel. And in giving to Jesus the title the Christ, his followers were claiming all of these titles for him. In the Old Testament, it was unlawful for the king to be a priest. The priests were from the tribe of Levi. The king was from the tribe of Judah. And when one king, Uzziah, did go into the temple to offer up a sacrifice, he was judged by God for it, punished for it. But now here has come one who has fulfilled all of those Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that the Christ, Jesus, has come into the world. And again, notice that there is a significance about that phrase as well. He came into the world. We don't tend to use that expression much about people, that they came into the world. Or if we do, we only mean that they were born at that time. But we do sometimes use that expression about a person coming to fulfill their mission from where they've been before. And Jesus has come into the world from another world. He's come into the world that he has made. As John writes, the world was made by him. And he entered this world. He told his disciples just before he went to the cross, "I've come from the Father into the world, and now I return to my Father from the world." So the one who has come into the world has come from heaven. He is truly God. God the Son. Christ Jesus. It's a historical fact that this person came into the world. Now let's move on and consider the purpose for which Paul claims and affirms that Jesus came. It's a wonderful purpose, and my prayer for each one of us and each one watching this service from home is that we might rejoice in this wonderful purpose that God had in sending Jesus Christ into the world. Look what Christ Jesus came to do. His mission was to save sinners. Jesus did not come into the world just to set us a good example. course he's a good example. He's the perfect example. But he did not come just for that purpose. He did not come into the world just to start a new great religion. He didn't come into the world to save the planet from the effects of climate change or even from coronavirus. And he certainly didn't come into the world just so that we could overindulge at Christmas time. He came into the world to save sinners. Well, what do sinners like you and me need to be saved from? Many of Jesus' first followers, right to the very end, believed that the Messiah was going to save them from political enslavement, that he was going to throw off the yoke of Rome. Indeed, it seems that was part of the fear of his enemies as well, that he was going to lead an insurrection which would then be forcibly crushed by the Romans, and so as a nation they would be destroyed and even more impoverished than they were. But no, Jesus did not come to save his people from political enslavement. The Bible says much about care for the poor, the downtrodden. But Jesus did not come into the world to save people from economic hardship. Jesus didn't come into the world to save people from low self-esteem and to just help us all feel better. I read of a church recently where the leadership were told, this is your mission, make sure at the end of every service people leave feeling better about themselves than when they came in. That's not what a church should necessarily be doing. Indeed, sometimes it would be good if people went away feeling much worse about themselves. If you've come in here this evening complacent, self-satisfied, thinking you're okay, and never been brought to reflect on your sin until tonight, and you go away convicted that you are a sinner in need of a saviour, that would be a great thing. Because that's what you and I need to be saved from our sins. We need to be saved from the guilt of our sins, which would crush us if we had to bear that guilt, or if we do have to bear that guilt ourselves. Why is it that some criminals who have embarked on a frenzy of killing or something, to the end of their days, seem to deny really what they've done? Is it that they can't really face the gravity of their sin because it would crush them? Christ Jesus came to save us from the guilt of sin. He came to save sinners from the filth, the corruption of sin. He came to save sinners from the grip of sin. And he came to save sinners from the eternal consequences of sin. Another one of Paul's big texts, of course, is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to give eternal life. So have you and I faced up to the reality that we do need this Saviour? The Bible makes plain that you, just like me, need saving. Your sin has rendered you guilty before God. Your sin has made you filthy, unfit to stand in God's presence. Your sin holds you in its grip, and you can't escape by yourself. And your sin, if not dealt with, renders you liable to God's punishment forever. But that's where this verse is such tremendous good news. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came with this purpose, to save sinners. And the Bible makes plain that not only did he have that purpose, but he fulfilled that purpose. He achieved that purpose. How did he do that? He lived a life that you and I could never live. As I said in prayer, we think of Jesus as a baby at Bethlehem, but we are thankful to God that there's the record of his perfect life that then followed. A life of perfect obedience to God's law. Think about how you've lived. Just say, take the last week. Think about how many things you've done or said that you shouldn't have done or said. Think about things that you've been challenged about that you haven't done that you should have done. Think about how many things people could easily find to criticise about you if they really knew what was going on in your heart and mind. Jesus lived a life of spotless obedience to God's law. He was perfect righteousness embodied. Righteousness in motive and in action. He lived a life you couldn't live. He died a death you could not die. Now by that I don't mean you couldn't possibly have been crucified. If you'd lived in Roman times and were a common criminal, you could well have ended up strung up on a cross. But he died not just bearing the physical pain of crucifixion, awful and excruciating though that is, one of the worst imaginable ways to die. But as he hung there, he bore in his own body upon the cross the weight of human sin, the sins of all those who would ever come to trust in him. He bore the Father's wrath against sin. He died for others so that they would not die eternally. That's Paul's assertion, that's his testimony, that's his claim in this verse. This is what he says is a faithful saying that you need to listen to, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Bible makes plain that salvation is received when a person is brought by the work of God's Spirit to believe in this wonderful message, to trust in Jesus Christ as the only Saviour. And I urge you this evening, if you've never believed it before, believe it. And take heart from Paul's testimony, because he hasn't quite finished, has he? He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul is clearly including himself in the number of those sinners whom Jesus came to save. And of course we have the record in the book of Acts of how he met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, how the Holy Spirit convicted him both of the truth about Jesus in a moment and the truth of his need for Jesus to be his own Saviour. The Holy Spirit, in that dramatic conversion, brought him to living faith in Christ Jesus. So what he is writing here are indeed things that, as the Apostle John writes at the beginning of his first letter, things that he has seen and handled of the truths of God. You should listen to this man, Paul, especially when you think what an opponent of Jesus he had been before God met with him. If ever there was a man who was on the road to hell, it was Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then. Yes, he was a religious man, but full of self-righteousness. And he had been persecuting Christians. He had held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, the first martyr. He himself had dragged off women and men to prison. He had gone to Damascus breathing out threats and slaughter. How many Christians was he responsible for the death of? We don't know. And he did these things, even though as a Pharisee well-versed in God's law, he knew God's law about murder. He knew God's law about truth, about always telling the truth. And he had broken those laws. He knew the Old Testament scriptures concerning the promise of a Saviour. He knew that a Messiah must come. And indeed, he reveals to us in Romans 7 that he even still had a conscience and knew that he was a sinner who therefore needed a Saviour. And he kicked against all of these things, against every goad from the Lord to prod him in the right way until that Damascus Road experience. Let's be quite sure, Saul of Tarsus was an evil, wicked man. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul states that his record qualifies him as the chief of sinners. And notice he doesn't just say he was, he says, I am. Someone has said that this last phrase is one phrase in the Bible you're allowed to disagree with, on the grounds that you're allowed to think of yourself as the worst of sinners. But to say that is to miss the point of what Paul is saying. Certainly you need to face up to the reality of sin and how dreadful it is. But Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners for a very particular reason. He says, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, because of what happened to Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was, you need not despair. No matter how wretched you feel about your sin, no matter how ashamed you are of your sin, no matter how heavy the weight of your guilt feels, come to Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus found mercy, and you may find mercy as well. And you will find mercy if you come to Jesus this evening, pleading his invitation, pleading the truth that he's come into the world to save sinners like you. This last phrase of verse 15 is one that gives hope to everyone, of whom I am chief. Because of what happened to Paul, you do not need to despair. Well, let's finish this evening. I've sometimes heard it said that evangelical churches sometimes focus too much on sin. Well, the intention is not to focus on sin. The intention is to focus on Jesus. But until we realise the reality and seriousness of sin, we won't prize Jesus as we should do. And if you don't accept that you're a sinner, then I can't tell you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. Because he came to save sinners. But if you've come to see the reality of your sin, whatever form it may take, cast yourself on the mercy of God, pleading this truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And trust that if he can save Paul, he can save you. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy that you should accept it, receive it, believe it, act in the light of it. And then as you begin to look forward to Christmas, you really will have something to celebrate. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is indeed a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we pray that everyone who hears this message tonight would acknowledge that it is worthy to be accepted, as is a testimony given by a man who had obtained mercy, though he was the chief of sinners himself. And so we pray for anyone here this evening who is as yet unsaved. Might it please you, O God, to draw them by your grace. Bring them to see themselves as you see them, as sinners in need of a Saviour. Bring them to see Jesus Christ as the Saviour that they need. And get glory to your name, we ask, in their conversion and their salvation. For we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn will be on the screen, of course. It's number 245 in our hymn book. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
I stand.
stand, please? Let's say the grace together. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Could I just remind you, as we go out, it's dark anyway and cold, so you probably won't want to hang around for very long, but if you do want to speak with anybody, get well off the path so that those who want to go straight out can do so without getting too close to you. Remember the social distancing rules. If you're taking a mask off, you should really be 2 metres away from each other with masks on. You're okay being closer, but just try and observe those things as best you can. And as usual, exit sort of from here first and then follow on. Thank you.